He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
In one of the earliest letters that are included in our New Testament, the Apostle Paul makes an emphatic statement near the end of that letter, the first letter to the Corinthians. It's a letter that he likely wrote in the early to mid-50s, so about 20 to 25 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And he says to them, he says, "Now if Christ is preached, that is, that he has been raised from the dead, how is it that some among you claim that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because he was because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. If in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men to be most pitied." Notice how Paul speaks in that passage of the resurrection of Jesus. He talks about the necessity for you and I for the resurrection of Jesus, that which we celebrate this morning. Here's the issue, though, and the thing that we need to remember, and that is that a resurrection requires death, which, of course, Paul mentions as well. A resurrection requires a death. And this morning, we're here to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, we celebrate it every Sunday when we come together. But on the Sunday after the first full moon, after the vernal equinox, we remember the day of the resurrection specifically, as it is the Sunday that most closely approximates the day of the Passover, and therefore the Sunday of the resurrection, because Jesus died on the day of preparation for the Sabbath Passover, and then was raised on Sunday morning, and the church celebrates, for the most part, the resurrection of Jesus and worships on Sundays. As we continue to think about the life of Christ, which John wants us to know is believable, and our belief has to be lived out, we come to the death of Jesus and the witness to the death, or the witnesses to the death, to whom I want us to turn our attention this morning. And we're going to read portions of John chapter 19, verses 17 through 37, as we progress through the sermon this morning. But there are 9 definite witnesses that we will see if we simply scan the landscape at the foot of the cross this morning. It starts in John chapter 19. Beginning with verse 17, it's John writes, he says, "They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. They crucified him, and with him 2 other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, and a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now, the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, "They divided my outer garments among them, and they cast lots for my clothing." I apologize, I skipped down to verse 23. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. And now skipping again to verse 31. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And so we have the first four witnesses. The first four witnesses are the soldiers whose job it was to crucify Jesus. And these men were professional soldiers. It's what they did for a living. It's, in fact, many of them would live simply the life of a soldier until they retired, and then they would retire, never marry. They were soldiers. This is what they did for a living. And John tells us that there were four of them who were responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. It means that they probably led him out of Jerusalem, led him to the hill outside of Jerusalem called Golgotha, the place of the skull. And if you wonder, Latin is Calvary, so you see all three, the Aramaic, the Greek, and the English, the place of the skull. And they took Jesus there. They would have been the ones who nailed his hands to the wooden crossbeam and then dropped the crossbeam into place on the upright and then nailed his feet to the cross. And it was simply their job. They had probably performed this same ritual hundreds of times, because one of the things that the Romans liked to do was to crucify criminals. It was a proclamation. This is what happens if you mess with Rome. You die a painful, horrid death, publicly humiliated. And these guys did this for a living. And so when John says that they divided up four of pieces of his garments, and they gambled for the inner garment, we're not to think that this is something abnormal. Oh, maybe the gambling for the inner tunic, but this is what these men did. Day in, day out, week after week, month after month, for years, as Roman soldiers. And they numbered four. And it's important that we understand that they are Roman soldiers who knew what they were doing, because they knew Jesus was dead. A resurrection requires death, and these four soldiers knew that Jesus was dead. They saw it. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, they saw people die on a cross. And they knew that Jesus was dead. And so John says, when the high priest, who in a very large scale, ironic situation, they wanted to remain pure so they could celebrate the Passover. They wanted to remain pure so they could celebrate this high, holy Sabbath. And yet they have a sham trial to crucify Jesus with no good reason. But they asked Pilate, because of the Sabbath that was coming, which would have been a special Sabbath because it was the Passover week, they asked Pilate to have the bodies removed from the cross. Normally, the bodies would have hung there for days until the criminals succumb. And then likely beyond that, they would have hung there to be torn apart by wild animals and the vultures until there wasn't much to take down from the cross. And then the Romans would have taken them down and thrown their remains into a common grave. But this particular day, the Pharisees asked that Jesus' body be removed, so the Roman soldiers do what they do to hasten the death. They come to break the legs of the criminals. And again, with professional accuracy, professional know-how, they come to the men and they simply take a large hammer and break their legs, so they can no longer push themselves up and get air, and they will die of asphyxiation or die of heart failure because of shock with the breaking of their legs much sooner. And then they come to Jesus. And they don't break his legs because they know he's dead. That there is no question in their mind. There is no movement from Jesus. No winching, no flinching, no breathing. There is no life. Jesus is dead. And so, in what is likely simply one last act of humiliation on their part, one of them takes a spear and shoves it up through Jesus' side, and piercing organs on its way through, it flows with blood and water. And they wanted to make sure that there was no coming out of this alive. In fact, most people who got hung on a cross did not come down alive. There are very few recorded instances of those who came off of the cross coming off alive. Jewish historian Josephus, who was writing a history of the Jews, who wrote a history of the Jewish war for a Roman audience, he tells about the fact that at one point in time, because he had some special favor with the Roman leaders, he begged that three of his friends come down off the cross, be taken down off the cross. And he says that of the three, only one of them, though given the best medical attention Rome could offer, only one of them was able to live. The other two died anyway because of the wounds and the pain, and they couldn't recover. And the Roman soldiers made sure Jesus was dead. And no matter how hard people tried to claim that Jesus was not dead, the Roman soldiers were there, and there are four of them who are witness to tell us that Jesus was dead. Next part of the scriptures I want to read is from John chapter 19. John chapter 19, just the second half of verse 25. It says, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Four women. I've confused myself again. Anyway, we've got the four women that are there by the tomb. And here's the thing. John lists the four women and he tells us who they were. Mary, his mother's sister, and two other women who are named. One of them we know for certain was one that Jesus ministered to in his ministry, Mary of Magdalene. We know these women knew Jesus. They knew him personally. I mean, if one of them is his mother and one of them is his aunt, do you suppose they knew who Jesus was? And it doesn't matter how badly he might have been disfigured from the two beatings and the abuse that he suffered at their hands. Mary would have known who her son was. She knew his form. She knew his figure. She knew who Jesus was. And there she was, standing at the foot of the cross. We don't know how close, but close enough that she can hear him speak. So she was in a relative close proximity to the cross. And she knew who her son was, and she could see him there, and she could identify who Jesus was. My guess is his aunt, who would have been there, who would have been following Jesus for some period of time, who probably was there with Mary and other family members to celebrate the Passover, my guess is she had a pretty good idea who Jesus was too. I mean, I kind of know who my family is. I may not see them regularly, but if I see a picture of them, I know who they are. My nieces and my nephews. I may get the name wrong occasionally, but I know who they are. I have a feeling that Jesus' aunt, Mary's sister, knew who Jesus was too. Mary Magdalene, who the scriptures, the gospel stories tell us Jesus rescued from a multiplicity of demons, I bet she had a pretty good idea who Jesus was. Because not only did that take place, but she also then, from the best we could tell, kind of followed Jesus as a disciple. She was a student, as much as women were allowed to be students of the rabbis in that day. And she would have followed Jesus, and I'm sure she saw and she knew Jesus. Mary, the wife of Clopas, we're not as familiar with. But I imagine, since John mentions her in particular, that she also was one who followed Jesus rather closely and would have known who Jesus was by sight. And they're there at the foot of the cross, and they know that Jesus is dead. Because they were standing there and they heard what was taking place. They heard when Jesus asked for a drink. They were there as he was taking just that little bit of wine vinegar, that drink that would have parched his lips just enough. And I can't prove this. Nobody can. But here's my belief, that Jesus asked for a drink to parch his lips so that with a little more oomph, a little louder, a little clearer than things that might have been said up to this point, Jesus could utter his last words so that everybody could hear it. And I don't think it was quietly and of a man that was dying that Jesus said, "It is finished. It is finished." That's the voice. Like I said, I can't prove it, but I think Jesus took that drink and asked for that drink specifically so that he could, with a loud, clear, strong voice, cry out, "It is finished. It is finished." And then he bowed his head. He let the Spirit depart, and Jesus died. And see, here's the thing. Mary and her sister and the other two Marys would have seen Jesus. They heard Jesus. They were close enough that they could have seen Jesus' head go limp. That moment when life left and his muscles were no longer being controlled, and his head goes limp. I think it's probably similar to the way a small child does. They're sitting there, and you watch them, and their head just falls. And you know, at that moment, that they're asleep. Because up until this point, they've been fighting it. And their head moves, and they nod off, and they bounce their head back up and several times. But in that moment, Jesus' head bows, and there is no recoil. And then the chest cavity stops moving, and the legs stop pushing, and the arms stop lifting. And they're standing there, and they look, and they can tell that Jesus is dead. Because here's the thing, human instinct will keep our bodies fighting, and his head would have kept moving, and his chest cavity would have kept expanding, and his arms and his legs would have kept trying to lift him up until he was dead. And Jesus was dead. And many people might try to claim that Jesus wasn't the one on the cross, but Mary, his mother, his aunt, and these other two women who followed him closely were standing there, and they knew that Jesus was dead. And back to the passage from John chapter 19, beginning at verse 26, it says, "When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, said to fulfill the scriptures, 'I am thirsty.' A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a hyssop, or branch of hyssop, and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. And now down to verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. And we come to the ninth witness. We have the four soldiers, the four women, and the one disciple. The disciple who Jesus speaks to from the cross. He becomes, because of Jesus, an active participant in the story of the cross. As Jesus, caring for his mother as the oldest son, he looks to Mary, he looks to this disciple, and he says to the disciple, "Please take care of my mother." And to his mother, "Please allow him to take care of you." And we know a few little things about this disciple, but not much. We know that he is the disciple Jesus loved. Because this is the disciple who has been following Jesus through the trials and the crucifixion. This is the disciple who is identified as the author of the scripture, or of the gospel. And this disciple says that he is testifying to the truth so that you may believe. This disciple has heard and seen Jesus, not just at the cross, but through his whole ministry. This disciple is the one who thought it was important enough for you and I, you and me, to know the good news about Jesus. That he wrote a gospel to tell us that there is hope in the face of death, to tell us that there is hope in the face of guilt and shame. But there is hope because Jesus died. This is John, the brother of James. This is John, one of the three inner disciples of Jesus' closest group of followers. John, the apostle, standing at the foot of the cross. And he tells us that what he is sharing, what he has just shared, he has witnessed. It isn't secondhand. It isn't hearsay. It isn't a guess. It isn't a hope. It isn't a possibility. Rather, he says, these are the facts. This is what I saw. And what he tells us he saw was, first of all, that Jesus was crucified, that he was led out of Jerusalem by the soldiers, and that he was hung on a cross. That Jesus was crucified. He testifies to us that Jesus was speaking. So it isn't just that he saw Jesus on the cross, but that he heard Jesus' voice. And after 3 years, you can begin to identify people's voice and who they are simply by their voice. And John heard Jesus. He knew. He saw Jesus bowing his head and surrendering his life to death. John tells us this is what he saw. And then he says he saw the soldier pierce his side and the blood and the water that flowed. John says that he saw Jesus die on the cross. Now, people might claim that the Gospels were written late. Some of them claim that it was written by secondhand sources. Some of them say that that maybe it was even a fabrication of time. But John says not so fast. He says, as a witness, I was there. And what I testify, I know to be the truth. And I am telling you so that you may believe. You see, here's what John wants us to know. That Jesus, that was your slide, Tracy. Jesus was dead. Jesus was dead. Jesus, the Word that was with God and was God, who took on human flesh. Jesus was a particular point in the past. Not Jesus is dead. Jesus was dead. Dead. To cease having breath, a beating heart, an animation of a physical body. Not alive. Jesus was dead. The soldiers knew it. The women at the cross knew it. John, the beloved disciple and the author, knew it. And the crowd, including the religious leaders, knew it. Jesus was dead. That means that we can say this morning, He is risen. And you reply,
He's risen.
Okay, He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
That is the foundational statement of our faith. Because as Paul said, if we have hope in this life only, we are to be pitied more than all men. But He was dead, and He is risen. And this morning, we celebrate. And if you don't know Him as your Lord and Savior, there would be no better time to say, I need to know the Savior than today. And if you need that, let's talk. But if not, let's continue to worship as we stand together and sing this next song.